Helen, thank you very much indeed. If you'd like, please, to keep 1 Corinthians 4 in front of you, that would be really helpful both to me and to you. Sorry, what did I say? 1 Corinthians. Okay, try Ephesians. Try Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16. We're continuing our series, Together. That's the title, The Church Described in the New Testament and applied to us today. And Paul's theme in this next part of Ephesians 4, that of maturity. So let me pray for us. Our Father God, as we gather together, we rejoice and thank you that your word is among us, that you speak as you gather your people. So our great prayer is that we might have ears to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. You might have seen it in some swords and sandals Hollywood epic of the 1950s. The victorious general in triumph into the city in some scene in the ancient world. And it would have been a familiar scene in the ancient world. The conquering king, the victorious general, at the head of his army, returning in triumph from a battle won. He would have been given a triumph, a parade through the streets. The defeated enemy following him in chains, the spoils of victory on display, and the king throwing out gifts to his people. The gifts, the fruits of the victory that he'd won. Well, that scene from the ancient world very much captures verse 8 in our reading. Do have a look with me at verse 8. When he, that is Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Only those words are not from some Hollywood script. They actually come from Psalm 68 in our Old Testaments. And they have a particular victory in mind, a much bigger victory than any ancient king, because Psalm 68 is talking about the Exodus, the triumph of God in rescuing his people, leading them out from Egypt, from out of slavery, their enemies utterly defeated, and leading them to Mount Sinai. What happens when they get to Mount Sinai? God gives gifts to his people. He gives the gift of his word, the commandments of God, and he gives the promise of his presence with them, dwelling among them as they continue their journey home. But according to the Apostle Paul, that is not where Psalm 68 ends. In the end, says Paul, Psalm 68 is about the Lord Jesus, about his triumph, his victory, his glorious ascension as heaven's king. Now, that shouldn't surprise us in the least. If you've been here any time, you'll have heard me say on innumerable occasions that the whole of the Bible, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is all about Jesus. So it should not surprise us when Paul says, actually, Psalm 68 is really about Jesus. The triumph of God, the victory parade of heaven's king. His enemies, the principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities, as Paul describes them, captive, defeated in chains, Satan, evil, death, utterly defeated. And now heaven's king gives gifts to his people. But in case anyone was any doubt as to how that victory was won, just notice verse 9. Paul writes, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Paul means more than simply, as the song puts it, from heaven to earth he came. but rather, as the song goes on, from earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave. Paul insists, to the depths of suffering and humiliation and death, Jesus came to win this once for all victory on the cross. And having won that victory, to rise again, to ascend in glory, the victorious King who now gives gifts to his people. So that's the thought that lies behind this next section in Ephesians 4. And particularly, notice verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, a few weeks ago in this series, we looked at verses 1 to 6, Paul describing the unity that is ours in Christ. You remember that verse 6, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One church, one family, one body. But as Paul continues here, he insists that unity should be accompanied by maturity in Christ. So look how he goes on, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, filled with Christ, mature in him. So here's Paul's great goal for the church, a church that is united, a church that is growing in maturity in Jesus. But here's the question, how is that unity to be maintained? How is that maturity to be achieved? And the surprising answer is verse 7. Have a look at it again. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, grace here, in this verse here, is not referring to the grace of God that saves, that rescues us, but rather the grace of giving. It's the same word, of gifting, of Christ giving to equip his people. Grace. And that really is remarkable, because this unity, says Paul, that he's described is not a unity that is monochrome. We tend to think that if people are going to be united, they need all to be the same. They all need to be like each other if you're going to be united. But no, says Paul. This unity rather comes with rich variety. I mean, just look around the congregation this morning. What is familiar will be the masks. They're roughly the same shape. I know some of you have tried to go for, you know, bold designs. Thank you, Margaret. That's very, yes, just looking around. Thank you, Andrew. Yes, noticing the particular designs on your mask. Well, well done. But that's where similarity ends, the shape of our masks. So you look around this morning, no two people are the same. God has given to this church different personalities, with different experiences, with different gifts. What a relief. There's no one else in this church just like me, which allows the rest of you to say, "Thank you, Lord." Through rich diversity, God builds his church. Which is kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? That's not the way the world does it. When the world wants unity, it gets people who are all alike. God does it the other way. With rich variety, he builds his people in unity and maturity. But notice Jesus' intention in giving his gifts. Look at verse 12. Did you notice? It is that his people might serve, to prepare God's people, all God's people, for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. I guess it's a bit like me being musically illiterate, but I guess it's a bit like an orchestra. In an orchestra, not everyone plays the same note on the same instrument at the same time. But different people, playing different instruments, playing different parts, but brought together in wonderful harmony at the direction of the conductor. And we see that diversity of gifting in all sorts of ways in our congregation. There'll be some in our congregation who are new to the family. There are others who will have been around for years. There are some who will have known the King for a lifetime, and others who've only recently been introduced to him. Some, we might say, as we jokingly say, some prefer coffee, some prefer tea. Such a variety that God has given of personality, of background, of experience, and different gifts as Christ apportions notice to each one. There are any number of gifts that get mentioned in the New Testament. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list in any shape or form. Among those gifts, marriage, singleness. So please don't ever say you don't have a gift from God, because that about covers everyone. And other gifts the New Testament mentions. Teaching, serving, encouraging, leading, giving, showing mercy, healing, administrating. And so the list goes on. Some seemingly quite mundane gifts. But in reality, you know that gift of making an amazing cake that encourages, when we serve cake after a service, it's amazing how young people are massively encouraged, and I can think of a few who run. And there may be some of you, slightly older folk, who also run faster at that point to get the coffee and the cake. We think of that gift as kind of, the gift of baking and providing in that way as perhaps a mundane gift. But it's God's gift through you to his people today for their encouragement. See, God gives to his people exactly what they need for exactly that moment as he chooses for the building up of his church. He knows. So will you notice with me that the way that it works for our maturity, the way God does it, and I want you to notice the very particular pattern that God has put in place for the maturing of his people. The king gives some gifts to release other gifts to enable all God's people to serve. I'm sorry that's a long sentence, but I'm trying to encapsulate what this passage actually says. God gives some gifts to release other gifts so that we can all serve. Look at verse 11. It was he, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Now, the obvious thing to say about these gifts that Paul mentions here is that they are all what we call word gifts. They all aim at communicating the gospel. Now, we've said it many times before. God creates the church. The church comes into being in every generation through the proclaiming of the gospel. You see that on the day of Pentecost. In response to Peter's preaching of the gospel, the church is multiplied. And you see now how God, in his goodness, sustains and grows and matures his church. Well, again, through the proclaiming of the gospel. The same good news through which the Spirit of God brings us to Christ in the first place, he now grows us mature in Christ. So look at the flow of Paul's argument. First, there are foundational gifts to enable the saints. That word saints there, by the way, it's there in verse 13 Our Bibles here translates it God's people. But the word is saints. It's the New Testament word for Christians, saints. So the foundational gifts, apostles and prophets, verse 11. In other words, these are once for all gifts. They lay a foundation. How do I know that? Because Paul tells me that in two pages back, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The foundation, the church is built, he says, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And by definition, a foundation is only laid once. You lay it and then you build on it. It's a foundation. The apostles, why are they a foundation? Because they are eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus. It is what they saw and what they heard and what they first proclaimed that is our gospel. The 11 plus the apostle Paul, witnesses to the risen Jesus, and they are irreplaceable witnesses. They were unique ambassadors of the gospel. And of course, from them, it is their testimony, their unrepeatable testimony, written down, that is our New Testament. And the prophets, well, that encapsulates the word of God in the Old Testament. So the foundation for the building of God's church is God's unchanging word. That's why we spend so much time in this church encouraging everyone to open their Bibles. Because God says if you want to grow, you need to hear and respond to his word. That's what brings maturity in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that there haven't been those who at some points in their service of Christ in the past haven't mirrored some of what the apostles have done or the prophets did, but not in that unique sense or with that authority. Those foundation gifts are not repeated. But they are here for us in our Bibles. But then you see what God then does. Building on those foundation gifts are the contemporary gifts of evangelists and pastors and teachers. What are they doing? Well, God has specifically gifted and equipped them to take the good news from the scriptures and then proclaim it in every generation. Paul talks about evangelists. Hands up if you know what an evangelist is. Interesting if you do. That's remarkable if you do. I know we have in mind what an evangelist is, but it really is interesting that the New Testament actually doesn't tie it down. Three places. This here. Acts chapter 8, Philip is an evangelist. Timothy is told, 2 Timothy 4, to do the work of an evangelist. And that's it. That's all we're told. Nothing more. And here, the evangelist is to equip the saints, which is kind of not what you expect, given what we think an evangelist is. But he's to equip the saints here. So, you know, maybe the New Testament of idea of an evangelist is not necessarily an ancient version of Billy Graham. Someone who does evangelism, clearly. Maybe someone who plants new churches. Maybe someone who encourages Christians to share their faith. Maybe someone who helps to establish new congregations. What seems to set an evangelist apart is the idea of breaking new ground with the gospel. But actually, see, what they do is not going to be very different from what the pastor does, in that they'll be taking the word of God to the people of God. What is different is that they're going to people perhaps who've not heard it. And that's what makes the difference. But it's the same gospel. And then alongside the evangelist is the partner, is the pastor teacher. Paul isn't actually talking about two different things here. So there isn't really an and. It says pastors, our Bible says pastors and teachers. It should be a hyphen, pastor, teachers. It's the same thing. We tend to think they're different. We talk about pastors, we talk about pastoral ministry as if they're different. You know, teachers are teachers and they're good at that, and pastors, well, their ministry is to be kind of kind and cuddly. The ones you need in a crisis. Can I say that's not what the New Testament says either? The New Testament word for pastor is the word shepherd. The role of the shepherd is to shepherd the flock. The term was used in the Old Testament of the kings of Israel. Comes with the idea of ruling the flock, of protecting the flock. It's a huge part of that responsibility. The shepherd is to protect the flock. Obviously, the good shepherd, Jesus himself, with ultimate authority and power. But pastor teachers are here to lead the flock, to guide the flock, to protect the flock. How do they do that? By teaching the word of God. Because it's the word of Jesus that rules, not the pastor. It's the word that Jesus speaks, the word that guides our path, the word that protects us from error. That's the sword the Spirit uses. That's how God works to mature us. So if you're ever in a position to be trying to work out whether someone is suitable or not to be a pastor, to lead a congregation, you know, and you may be thinking, oh, what questions do I need to find out? What do I need to ask? What do I need to decide on? The questions won't be, is he nice? Probably helpful, if he's fairly nice. Not are they organized? That's pretty useful, and it certainly causes less pain to everyone else if he is. Not is he a whiz on the computer? That would count some of us out pretty quickly. But the question is, can they, will they faithfully teach and apply the word of God to the people of God? That's the first and supreme criteria. Those other things may come in, they may be important. I'm not saying they're not important, but the first question. And if you think that doesn't sound very Anglican, here's a bit from the prayer book. I hope you notice I've been putting lots of prayer book bits in over the last few weeks. Here's a bit from the prayer book, from the ordination of presbyters, David Griffin, in a couple of weeks' time. Pastors, you are to be messengers, watchmen, stewards of the Lord. You are to teach and to admonish, to feed, and to provide for the Lord's family. Messengers, watchmen, stewards of the gospel. So I hope you see the picture. The word of God to equip the people of God to serve. And so, build up the church. Verse 12 again, to prepare God's people for works of service with whatever grace, whatever gift God has given to each individually as he wills. Every one of us gifted in some way to serve as we're taught and fed, encouraged, challenged, trained, and enabled by the word of Christ. Got it? The gifts of the word, the gifts of the word to release all God's people to serve as God has equipped them. For all the saints, for service, verse 12. For building up the body, verse 12. For our unity and maturity, verse 13. Everyone, without exception, equipped in some way to serve for the good of the whole body. It's a dynamic picture that Paul paints. It's a living organism, this growing body that's increasing in strength and growing in wisdom. So let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to work through the Renewing Our Commitment questionnaire, the booklet that went out this week, about how we can all serve at HPC. Do take up the challenge. Think through. Perhaps you're thinking through what you have done in the past, but what you might do in the future. Asking yourself the question, how has God equipped me? With the personality, with the experiences, with the background, with the particular gifts he's given to me. But always asking the question, how can I serve? How can I serve? Because it isn't about me and my gift and whatever. Because Paul's made that very clear. Gifts are given to serve. So the real question is, how will I serve? To meet the needs of the whole body. It isn't about what best suits me, but how can I best serve others to enable my brothers and sisters to grow in Christ? For this gospel to be shared at the heart of our town. Now, how I can serve and how God has gifted me will almost certainly change across different stages of my life. But make no mistake, however young we are, however old we are, God has gifted us in some way to be a blessing to everybody else. Because in the first place, there's a real sense in which we are the gift. Because gifts don't come kind of separate. They're not kind of, there's me over here and my gift over here. They're together. It's me that God has made into this gift for his people. And please don't think that because HPC is a relatively big church, that means we don't need anybody to serve, or because there's a significant staff team. Irrespective of the size of the church, irrespective of how many people there may or may not be on a staff team, what does God's word say? That all God's people should be serving one another. No spectators, only players. Now, certainly that's going to change, as I said, at different points in our lives. At some points in our lives, we'll be, I don't know what we'll be doing, we'll be skating up and down the aisle. That'll be our gift to, God, excite everybody else. But as we get a bit older, skating up the aisle may not be our thing. But that doesn't mean God hasn't given to us a gift ourselves to share with the body. So that, look at verse 13 again, we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then you see a little bit of what that maturity looks like. Verses 14 to 16, Paul describes our maturity with a series of contrasts. He says, maturity is not like this, but like that. No longer, but now. Verse 14, no longer childish. It's the idea of a child who's easily distracted. You know how, obviously it wouldn't have been like it in your family, but in my family, children growing up, 1 minute it's that toy. No, I don't want that anymore. Can I have that one? Oh, no, I'll have that one. No, I don't want to watch that. I'll have that. Always being distracted by something, never settling, never satisfied. Just don't be like that. I think the emphasis particularly is on a child's naivety here, blown here and there, running after the latest this or that. Do you know, there's always somebody writing a book, 10 Easy Steps to the Perfect Church, and we all rush out and buy it because we think, wow, you don't sell that one, do you, Ron? Sorry. There's always somebody writing nonsense like that. Not tossed back and forth, unstable, insecure. Paul wants us to grow up, not to be distracted, not to be gullible, but mature. It's the idea of being faithful and steady and constant in the word of Jesus and in serving one another. And he follows it on, no longer deceived, but lovers of truth, listening to the word as it's read and taught, allowing the gospel to determine how we think, how we see ourselves, what gives us our identity. It was fantastic I think the second hymn. My worth, my value from the death of Christ. I'm so, so precious that Jesus died for me. No longer cunning, but loving one another. Speaking the truth in love. Yeah, there are hard things to say sometimes, but we do so with gentleness because we love one another. No longer human lies, but Christ's truth. No longer serving ourselves, but serving others. No longer tossed about, but joined together. And so you see the picture of this church maturing, steady and faithful, not distracted, not gullible, not going here, there, and everywhere, but steady and faithful in the gospel. Not childish and easily distracted. Not Peter Pan Christians who never grow up. Not custard Christians who get upset over trifles. Not unstable Christians who are blown here and there, but all the saints speaking the truth in love. Actually, Paul doesn't say speaking the truth in love. He says truthing in love. So the whole of life, as it were, is an expression of gospel truth lived out in love for each other. Teaching it, encouraging, challenging, serving. In the gospel set before us week by week by faithful pastor teachers and evangelists who open up for all God's people the word of life. And when does that happen? When does this maturity emerge? Well, notice the very last thing Paul says. As each part does its work. That means as every single one of us is engaged. As each one serves and gives and loves with all the gifts which God has given us. And so you've got this amazing picture of unity and maturity, and then in the middle, this diversity that God has given. It does rather put the nail in the coffin, doesn't it, of consumer church. You know what consumer church is, don't you? That's all about what suits me and what I want. You know, church is there to make me feel good. Consumer church. Puts the nail in the coffin of that, doesn't it? Because I'm here to serve my brothers and sisters with the gifts that God has given me. And it puts the nail in spectator church, doesn't it? You know what spectator church is? I sit on the sidelines and you run about on the pitch. I'll probably cheer you on. That'll be all. Not spectator church. And not conservation church either. You know what that is? As it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Of course it's not, because this is a living, growing, maturing body. It's growing. It's never going to stay the same. It can't if it's a growing body. It'll always be evolving as God adds to his church. New people will come. Rejoice. New opportunities God will give. Rejoice. The gifts he's given will emerge as the body needs them. Because he's the Lord of the church who gives exactly what his people need. always changing, always growing, as every member loves and serves. It's a brilliant picture, isn't it? And of course, at the heart of it all is the gospel, the one thing that doesn't change. The gospel taught for all the saints, the gospel cherished by all God's people, so that together we may grow up into him who is the head, verse 15, into Christ, maturing. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Please help me to think how I am called to serve your people. How each of us is called to serve the whole body, that we may grow in unity and maturity. Help us to see, help us to understand, and make us, Lord, please, willing to be those who serve. In Jesus' name, amen.